from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This is the reading of God's word to his people. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. My brothers and sisters, this is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come into this time of our worship, this is no less worship than when we sing or other times when we pray, Lord. We ask, O Lord, that you would take our hearts and our minds, Lord, that you would make them receptive to your word. Open our eyes, open our ears, O Lord, to see and to hear, O Lord, what it is you have for us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been said by more than one person that man by nature is religious. And what people mean when they say that is by nature we are created to worship something, or more appropriately, someone. That's who we are. We can kind of modify that statement as well to say that man by nature was created to both love and to receive love. When we talk about felt needs, as the world calls them, felt needs, one of the most central felt needs that God created us with is the need to give and to receive love. And it's interesting that that's exactly where this passage begins this morning. In fact, the whole summary of these three verses put together is this: John warns Christians from falling in love with the world and contrasts that with the love of God. That's a pretty simple idea, I think. John warns Christians from falling in love with the world and contrasts that with the love of God. I want to break this down into three parts this morning, and I think they're pretty easy to understand. And our first point this morning from verse 15 is the exhortation about loving the world. Look with me again at verse 15. He begins, "Do not love the world or the things in the world," period. So that's a pretty strong exhortation. Do not love the world. In fact, there's many different words that could be used in the Greek New Testament for love, and we find several words used for love in the Greek New Testament. This one is a specific word that is used here. It refers to the direction of the will, the direction of the intellect, in other words, the purposeful choice that we make to put our attention and our focus and affections on. Sounds pretty complicated, doesn't it? In fact, when we think of love today in the modern, you know, American 21st century context, most of us are trained to think of love as an overly emotional term. And we talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about love and hate, right? He who hates his brother walks in darkness. These are not overly emotional terms. There is an emotional word for love that's used in the Greek New Testament. It has to do with the natural desires, the natural inclinations that we all have when we see something lovely or something beautiful or something desirable. That's a word for love that is more appropriately used for friendship, right? It's easy to love your friends. You have common interests, you have common goals, and you love hanging out with them. That's a different kind of love than what's being focused on in this particular exhortation to not love the world. What John is essentially telling us here is when it comes to the world and the things in the world, make a conscious, purposeful choice to not put your desires, your affections, your thoughts on those things and those things alone. Don't be enamored by those things is what he's exhorting us to. Now, if you really stop and think about it for just a moment, a concern, a question naturally arises when you listen to that exhortation, don't love the world or the things in the world. What's the question that comes up? Well, wait a minute. I thought we as Christians are called to love and to be loving. After all, what's the one of the primary verses we teach our children first? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you hear that, and then you hear this, and you think, well, wait a minute. Is the Bible, is God's word talking out of like two sides of its mouth? If God so loved the world, why are we being told not to love the world or the things in the world? I mean, I could really understand why this question comes up. And so just to clarify this really quickly, I want to first address John 3:16. When it says that God so loved the world in John 3:16, the context of that overall, if you go back to John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the contrast there is speaking of the world that did not know Christ. Right? Remember that? He came into the world that which he made, he came into, and the world did not know him. Well, the world there is talking about the Gentiles. Because then it follows up in verse 11, he came to his own, in other words, the Jews, and they did not receive him. And John's point there in the Gospel of John, and we saw this earlier in chapter 2, particularly verse 2, is that God's love is not only for the Jews, but it is also for the Gentiles, for the nations. In other words, God's love is holistic and universal in that sense. So what does he mean here when he says, then don't love the world? Well, the world here in this context, we will be helped by a commentary by two authors, Comfort and Holly. This is what they write. Listen to this. In this verse, they write, the world is the morally evil system that is opposed to all that God is. In this sense, the world is the satanic system opposing Christ's kingdom on this earth. It is a dominating order of things. It is a system and it is a people. It is actively and working apart from and against God. And so when we talk about the world in this particular passage this morning, don't love the world. He's saying, don't love the system of this world that is rooted in Satan's dominating and ruling as the prince and the power of the air. We see the same thing kind of unfold in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 13, when it talks about the beast that comes out of the sea. If you remember, if you actually read that in Revelation 16, the beast is representative of world powers and world systems, and believe it or not, world politics. You go back to Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, you see the same theme over and over again. The world system that is set opposed to Christ. That is what John is telling us. Don't love the world in that sense. Don't become enamored with the things of the world that are tied to that system. Well, what does he contrast it with? Well, look at the end of verse 15. He contrasts that with a kind of conditional statement. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that's a general conditional statement. He's not saying whether or not these believers have fallen in love with the world or not. He's just giving a generic warning, isn't he? If anyone loves the world, notice what he says, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, what is he talking about the love of the Father? We know he's talking about the love of God the Father, but what does that specifically mean? Well, there are two nuances that I think equally apply to what that means. And the first nuance when we talk about the love of the Father is the love that God the Father has towards us. I think that's the first way we understand this. The love that God the Father has for us. And in the context of the book of 1 John, that does get fleshed out. If you maybe turn the page over one page in your Bible, you'd find 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. And those verses say this: In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we've talked ad nauseum about what that word propitiation means. I won't go over that now. But notice what he's saying. God's love towards us has been made manifest to us in his decision, his purposeful choice to send his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might live through him, so that he might be the sacrifice for our sins, opening the way of fellowship and love and relationship with him. Now notice, when you think about loving the world versus God's love for us in this case, God's love for us in this case is a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that gives of itself. That's essentially what God did when he sent his Son. He gave of himself, didn't he? You remember what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 32? He says, if God has given us his only Son, which parenthetically, if you stop and think about it, is the most precious thing to him, the object of his love from eternity, if he can give that, won't he also give you anything else that you need? What a way to argue from the greater to the lesser. There's no other need that we have in this world that could match in value the worth and the value of his Son. So when we see God's love for us here, the love of the Father towards us, it's a self-sacrificial, it's a giving love. And it's a love, brothers and sisters, that satisfies the deepest needs of our hearts and our souls. That's an amazing love. But there's another nuance that the love of the Father could be referring to, and I happen to think personally that John is referring to both of these nuances. The other side of that coin is the love that we have for the Father. It's just the other side of the equation. And for us to have love for God, we must first receive the love that he offers to us. And when we receive that love, which he freely offers us in Jesus Christ, think of your life or your heart like a cup. I used to have a cup under here. I would have used it. But think of your life as a cup. You know, you can only fill that cup up so much, right, before it starts to overflow. Now, what happens if you were to take that cup and you were to fill that cup of your heart and its desires with the love of the world? You're going to have no room left in that cup for love for God to be poured into you. That's what he's getting at here. When we've received the love that God freely offers in Jesus Christ, he fills us up like a cup so that the offers that come from the world and these competing loves in the world that attempt to seduce us, that attempt to entice us, that attempt to fill us up, there's no room in our hearts for them, and we see them for what they truly are, as counterfeits. So the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, how does this distinction between love for the world versus God's love speak to us today as Christians? Well, the exhortation here not to love the world calls us to understand the lies behind the world's counterfeits and calls us to receive God's love as the only thing that will truly satisfy us. Now make no mistake that the world is full of enticements and voices that are trying to earn and steal away not just your thoughts, but your affections. I mean, we tend to look at the Bible and we're tempted today to think that, well, the world and what it was like 2,000 years ago and then before then, if you count the Old Testament, was so fundamentally different from the world as it is today. And brothers and sisters, that's not the case. The world, the ancient world, is really not that different than the modern and postmodern world that we live in today. The world is still a morally evil system that opposes all that God is and stands for. There's a reason why when Christians try to speak into the public marketplace of ideas, they get shot down. Oh, that's just religious, they might tell you. Don't bring that kind of argumentation here. And when we talk about the love of the world, you have to ask yourself one question every single time you're tempted with something. And that question is this: what will loving this aspect of the world cost me as a Christian? What's the cost? And the costs are rarely ever on the surface. There's always hidden costs. Let me talk to you for just a moment about some of the ways the world seeks to entice us. And I'm only going to give two examples here. The first is persuasive speech and false ideologies, or you can substitute the word ideology for worldview, if you will. I would say that even as late as the 1990s, most adults that were, say, born in the 50s and 60s and raised in that era, most adults in the 1990s assumed that there was some neutral space when we talk about worldviews and we talk about Christianity and we talk about secularism. There is a neutral space and we can somehow manage or wiggle the neutral space. We can be Christians in the public sphere as long as we be neutral about certain things, right? But I think as we're looking at the way the world is going, as we're seeing secularism move to its kind of natural conclusions, and we're on the other side of that gulf as Christians committed to the scriptures and the truth of God's inerrant and holy and eternal word, we're finding this major gulf between us that's hard to understand the difference between the two. And the reason that that's hard is, brothers and sisters, the idea of neutrality is a myth. There is no neutrality. Either Christ is Lord of our thinking and our whole worldview, or He is not. And that's, we need to understand that this morning. And so one of the ways that the world system, as a system, seeks to entice believers away from Christ is through false worldviews that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And that's where a lot of our young people are at. They're kind of in that battleground between worldviews trying to seduce and bring them and entice them over to their side. Now think about what the Apostle Paul says. The New Testament is replete with examples and warnings of this battle of worldviews that seeks to earn our love and our affections. Well, I'll just give you two examples from Paul. One is in Colossians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, and then I'll skip to verse 8. Paul writes this: "It is Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one delude you with plausible arguments." And then Colossians 2:8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Right? This is one of the ways that the ancient world is not very different from our own. There are philosophies. There are ideas out there. And even if you don't use the academic terminology, most of us are more influenced by them in the world than we realize. Put on the news. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, he hits on this kind of warfare between these worldviews. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. In other words, strongholds in the heart. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So what does this look like practically? Well, let's just talk about the world we live in for just a second here. When we watch the news on TV, or if you get your news from some other source on the internet, when you watch the news, when you listen to podcasts, whether they're religious or not in nature, when you read books or any other means by which the world communicates a secular worldview, the call here is for discernment. When we see this exhortation to not love the world or the things in the world, well, where does that commandment begin? It begins with discernment. It begins with being able to discern the ideas and the messages that we are being told on a daily basis through the world and from their worldly point of view, as Paul says, according to human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world. How are we being enamored by the world? It's like a lover who receives multiple suitors and she has to decide at one point which suitor she's going to go with. We've got multiple suitors to our affections and loves here. And the other thing, aside from persuasive speech and false worldviews that I would just point to, is what about our choices of entertainment? This is a tremendous avenue by which the world seeks to entice us. And this is not as academic, but it has a great effect on us. Think about the movies that you watch. Think about the music that you listen to. Think about the websites that you surf, whether they're appropriate or not appropriate. How do these things entice you? Believe it or not, they have the power to shape not just the way you think, but to shape the way you feel. Let me give you an example of something. It's probably 10 years old or maybe a little older at this point, but it is a really relevant example. Some of you remember years ago when a book called The Shack came out. And then a few years later, the movie version came out. I'll confess to you, I never saw the movie, but I did read the book when I was on the tail end of my time in seminary. And if you haven't read it or you haven't seen it, one, you're not really missing anything. I'll just give you the basic gist of it. The first couple chapters of the book, it's a well-written book, by the way, very well-written. The first couple chapters are a story about a man whose daughter was kidnapped and brutally murdered. And what the author does as he writes those first couple chapters is he kind of describes in detail what the little girl went through before she was horrifically murdered. And I'm not going to lie, when you read it, it really plays on, it pulls all the right strings of your emotions where you just want to clamor for justice. This murderer must be found, tried, and executed. I mean, that is literally how you feel when you read it. But then the second part of the book, after the first couple chapters of describing that, it kind of transitions to this man's spiritual journey and his quote-unquote encounter with God and how God reveals himself to this man in his suffering. Now, keep in mind, those are very real felt needs. Many people want to meet God and through their suffering and find comfort. That's a legitimate felt need. But what the author did through that, chronicling this man's spiritual journey and his finding God, is it was a platform to introduce a whole lot of ideas about God that were not biblical, and in fact, in many ways, were anti-biblical or unorthodox. But do you see the genius in how this man portrayed this? He played first on the emotions, and he made you emotionally vulnerable before he then introduced the false teaching. Isn't it interesting how that's the way the world often plays on us and our emotions and in our thinking, in the way it you know, presents entertainment options to us. And we need to be very, very careful and weary of that, to understand that if we're going to follow through on this injunction to not love the world or the things in the world, we have to understand the tactics that the world uses if we're going to understand and pinpoint the lies that are being directed at us. And that leads us to, again, considering the satisfying love of God. Because when you contrast the enticements of the world with the love of God, which is self-giving, you see the contrast, which I said will cost you something. The world might offer you something to love, but brothers and sisters, it is a counterfeit that will never satisfy in the end. Take, for instance, that book, The Shack. Does it answer all the questions of human suffering? No. If you were actually to weigh what it's really saying, it leaves you hanging. And then you realize you've been sold a bill of goods and left with a God that doesn't satisfy. But when we look to the love of God, which does satisfy, we are brought, again, face to face with the message of the gospel. That there is a reassuring love that while we were yet sinners, as Paul says in Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. It's a satisfying love in that it compensates for what we know is missing and lacking in ourselves. You ever heard the phrase opposites attract when it comes to falling in love? Well, why is it that opposites attract? Well, because people often see in the other person that they're enamored with something that is lacking in themselves. And that's exactly what we find in the gospel, isn't it? We, as sinners, were lacking a righteousness of our own. And what does God do? In his self-giving love, giving his son, he provides that righteousness that we needed out of himself, so that we might receive it by grace alone, through faith alone. See, this is a love that doesn't rob us of life, but this is a love that redeems our lives and our hearts. It restores our lives. It transforms our lives. And so don't miss this. This is a call for us to love God the Father rather than the world. Jesus kind of gets at this in a little bit of a different way when he says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, he's a little more precise here, but he says you cannot serve God and money. It's the same logic and the same point here. You cannot love God and the world and the things of the world. And so the question you have to ask yourself this morning, brothers and sisters, is who or what are you loving this morning? Are you loving God or are you loving the world? And that brings us really to our second point in verse 16 this morning, which is the explanation of the things of the world. So what John is trying to do, he's trying to persuade us of his point that he's making in verse 15. He does that in verse 16. Now, if you read verse 16 with me, it's pretty clear and straightforward. For all that is in the world, then he parenthetically defines what that is, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, and the parenthetical thought, those things are not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, if you notice carefully there, there's a repetition of a word there. It's the word desires. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes. It's mentioned twice. And oftentimes when you read scripture and you see something repeated two or more times, you know it's an important thing to pay attention to. And so I want to just narrow in on that very quickly to just say that you could legitimately translate that word as lusts. The lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. So, by the way, it should be obvious to many of us Christians, but it's not really obvious to the world, that there is a big difference between love and lust. Isn't it interesting that he tells us not to love the world or the things of the world? Because what does it always degenerate into? Lust. And they're not the same. Let's unpack these just really quickly. The lust of the flesh, the key word there, aside from lust, is flesh, the flesh. And the flesh is a general statement used throughout the New Testament, particularly in the Apostle Paul as well, to refer to the sinful nature. The general, entire sinful nature that each and every one of us has. And so when he talks about the lust of the flesh, this aspect of loving the world relates to what our sinful hearts do with the things that are in the world. This is kind of a very subjective thing, isn't it? Romans 13:14 gets at the same idea. It says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the sinful nature. He goes on to say, to gratify its lusts or its desires, using that same word that John uses here. And so when we talk about the lust of the flesh, we're talking about our own hearts. It's subjective. It's internal. Flip the coin, and he talks about the lust of the eyes, secondly. Now again, the key word is the eyes. And it deals with the objects that are outside of us, that our eyes behold, which then become the objects of our lust and our desire. John Stott, the Anglican theologian and pastor in Great Britain, I think masterfully describes what John is getting at here. He writes this in his commentary on this epistle. He writes, the second, in other words, the lust of the eyes, seems to indicate temptations which assault us not from within, not subjectively, but from without through the eyes. This is the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real values. It will include the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. Wow. Do you see how profound that really is? How many of us look at something just on the outside or on the surface level and are enamored with the beauty without stopping to think what the internal or real quality or value of that beauty is? I'm reminded of a proverb here, Proverbs chapter, I believe it's chapter 11, verse 22. It sounds like a harsh statement, but it makes the point very clear. It says, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. What a statement. Clearly, a gold ring does not belong on a pig's snout. In the Jewish mindset, a pig being an unclean animal. In other words, he's making that proverb makes the point that you might be presented with something that is outwardly beautiful. Something that might be tempted to be the object of your desire, but really deep down internally, that object really does not have any value of goodness or holiness. or anything that's going to sanctify you and bring you closer to the Lord. By the way, this is not a dig against beauty. Beauty has its place. There is a theology of beauty, but we're looking at false beauty here, is what he's getting at. And so lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, two nuances, one internal, one external. But he follows that up, lastly, with the pride of life. By the way, that Greek word for life is the word bios, which is really the word where we get biology from in English. Now, when you think of biology, you think of the study of natural, physical, earthly life. And so when he talks about the pride of life in this kind of biology, earthly sense, he's talking about the vainglory or the pride that comes with people concerning the things of this world. Think about things like wealth, things like possession, things like fame, things like reputation, things like ambition. And the list can go on and on. And if I were to give you an example of somebody who had this pride of life in the Bible, it would be King Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going through Daniel in one of my quiet time reading selections right now, and I came across this the other day from Daniel chapter 4, verse 29 through 30. And if you'll remember the story, this is the chapter about Nebuchadnezzar's great humbling. Well, why did he have to be humbled? Well, this is why. That passage says, at the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" How arrogant. I mean, this is a king who had been told in Daniel chapter 2 that he was the head of gold in the statue that was in his dream. This is the king that set up then in chapter 3 a gold statue to be worshipped, really representing himself as a god. How arrogant. The pride of life. James, the Apostle James, in chapter 4, verse 13, verse 16, describes what this more appropriately looks like today. Because many of us are not kings in Nebuchadnezzar's station of life. What does it look like today? "Come now," he writes, "you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Interesting phrase. So why does John elaborate on each of the three things for us today, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Why does he elaborate on this? Well, because each of these things, as we understand them, only strengthen the point that the love of the world is not love at all, but is actually, by nature, lust. And so what we see here is when we seek to love the world, we fall prey to a bait and switch. When I was 19 years old, I worked at Sears as a vacuum salesman, believe it or not. And if you ever, it was on straight commission, and if you ever wonder, can you really make good money selling vacuum cleaners at Sears on straight commission? The answer was yes, absolutely. I remember one particular weekend, we had a sale running on a whole range of things in the store, and we had this one vacuum. It was our top-of-the-line vacuum that we had that was normally like $450. That's a lot to spend on a vacuum cleaner, by the way. But we had a sale running, and it was down to like, I think, $200, if I'm remembering correctly. But, you know, the little coupon in the ad, it wasn't a coupon, it was an ad, you know, said while supplies last at the bottom in that little really fine, tiny print, you know. And I remember opening the store that Saturday. I was working that first shift, and within about an hour and a half, we had actually sold out of our entire inventory of that vacuum. I couldn't believe how many people came out of the woodwork to buy a stinking vacuum cleaner over a sale like that. But they did. And I remember in the early afternoon, a gentleman came in, and he had the ad kind of clipped out of the newspaper. And he brought it in, and he ended up coming up to me and saying, you know, introducing himself and then saying, you know, I'm here to buy this vacuum cleaner that I saw in the ad in the paper. And I had the unfortunate task of telling him, well, gee, sir, I'm really sorry. We sold out of those, like, really within the first 2 hours of being open. And he looked at me and said, okay, well, you guys got me in the store with the ad, so what can you do for me? What else can you offer? And I asked him a question. I said, well, are you more concerned with the quality of the product, or are you more concerned with the price? Which one of those do you put a higher value and premium on? Do you want to look at models of a similar price as that advertised sale, or are you looking at the actual quality, high-end nature of the product? And he said, well, the product. Okay. Well, so I showed him the next, you know, three valuable vacuum cleaner, expensive vacuum cleaners that we had, and when he saw the prices, he got really upset with me. And I said, well, sir, you know, we can probably work something out. I mean, I probably can't give you this. My boss probably won't let me give you the sale price of that product for one of these, but I can probably knock something off, and I can figure out what that is for you, and we can come to some understanding. And to which he got really upset with me and accused me of bait and switching, and then threatened to sue us. I thought to myself, commission or not, they don't pay enough for me to be threatened to get sued. But that's what the world does, doesn't it? And it's interesting that even in business ethics, even the world understands a bait and switch is a morally or ethically, you know, bad thing to do when you're working in sales. Now, I want you to think about that again. Now, this man's anger was, I think the way he expressed it was unreasonable. His disappointment, on the other hand, was understandable. Now, what John wants us to grasp in all of this is that when we love the world, you know, there's nothing that we're going to get from the world that is going to satisfy our love and the quality of how God has designed us to love and to receive love. But instead of offering something to love, it will pull the bait and switch on us and will offer us only something that will play on our lusts and will ultimately leave us unsatisfied and disappointed. Brothers and sisters, one of the things I want to encourage you to is ask the Lord to train your heart to discern between what love and lust is as it relates to the world. And the question I want to ask you this morning, going back to that thing, that comment by John Stott about, you know, love, loving beauty, but missing the goodness. The question I want to ask you this morning is, are you captivated by the outward show of things that the world presents to you? Do you love beauty that is devoid of the quality and goodness of God? Again, think about the way you look at entertainment. Think about ungodly worldviews that we talked about already. Are you enamored by something that on the surface looks right and true and beautiful, but deep down when you really inquire into its real value, you don't find the godliness that is rooted in Christ? Are you captivated by those things this morning? If so, you have fallen for the world's great bait and switch. You've fallen, you've been promised love, and you've received an object of lust. And by the way, as a side note, the whole moral revolution that we're seeing in our world and society around us today that's unfolding before our eyes is predicated on that very lie of offering love for lust. And it really leads us to our final point this morning. What's the motivation we have? Well, it's our third point is the expiration of the world. We've had the exhortation about love concerning the world in verse 15. We've seen the explanation or the elaboration here in verse 16 about not loving the world and why not. Now we see the expiration of the world. Look at verse 17. It's pretty right to the point. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so again, he highlights the fact that the world is passing away. That's the expiration. It's like something you might have in your fridge. You know, there's an expiration date. Have you ever tried something that's expired in your fridge and you didn't realize it was expired, and then you try it, you're like, oh. That's the idea here. Understanding that the world, this present reality, and if you remember back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, John wrote, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, I talked about how that was a present tense reality. This present world is presently passing away. It is in the process of dying. But the true light is already shining. The eternal state that began with the new creation in Christ's resurrection has already begun. This world has two stages, and if the idea is that if this present world, which is subjected to futility and sin, is passing away, then the desires for those things must necessarily also be passing away. By the way, what does this point to? It points to the process of sanctification, in which we receive new desires, not centered on the flesh or the eyes, but new desires that are centered on loving God, which we saw in chapter 15. And then he contrasts this world that's passing away with those who do the will of God will abide forever. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, what does it mean to do the will of God? Many people want to know, well, what's God's will when they're facing various situations? Well, I'll give you three examples of scriptures really quickly in short order where that phrase, the will of God, shows up. What does it mean to do the will of God? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 answers that. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable by God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, there's that kind of world system there, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, it's only by the renewing of our minds that we come to discern the vast chasm between love and lust, and the counterfeits that lie in between. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God. Listen up. Your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. What an appropriate statement to make in the context of talking about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Or 1 Peter 2:15, our final example here. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What's the context that's set in? Well, believe it or not, the context Peter states that, makes that statement in, is talking about submitting to governing authorities, civil authorities. Don't be riotous citizens. Be model citizens. Do good. So that why? You, the people that mock you and the people that falsely accuse you, they have to shut up when it becomes evident the good things that you're doing. That's the will of God. And so this should drive us to pursue greater holiness in the Christian life and fellowship of the saints in that pursuit. Now, there's not a whole lot that has to be said here by way of application. It's pretty self-evident. The fact that the world and its desires are passing away should drive us in the ongoing fight against the sin in our own lives. It should drive us to seeking greater and further deeper holiness in our relationship with the Lord. And I want you to think about this fact. The fact that the world is passing away shows that the power of sin is broken for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? He said, I've been crucified with Christ. In other words, my sin is dead. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, there's the love of God we've been talking about, and gave himself for me. Brothers and sisters, this is a call to sanctification in the Christian life. And how do we do that? Well, next week we're going to look at keeping the fellowship of the saints, but I want to just kind of give a preview to that right now. This is the second effect it should have on us. We do not pursue holiness. We do not live the Christian life in a vacuum. We live it in community and relationship with one another. It's not possible to live the Christian life alone. You need other people if you're going to make headway in this pursuit of holiness. And we'll unpack that a little more and the need for community next week. But it brings us right back to our very simple idea that we started with. John warns Christians from falling in love with the world, and he contrasts that with the love of God. Brothers and sisters, as we close in prayer this morning, let's rest in the love of God as it is revealed to us in the gospel. Let's pray.